2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. It's page 1415 in the Black Pew Bibles. That's what you're using. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for you to fill us and bless us with your Holy Spirit. Give us all attention, Lord God, to your word, and humility to hear and to receive and to believe this word that you give to us. Use the preaching of this word that we might come to faith in Christ, that we might grow, Lord Jesus, in faith and trust in you, knowing how sure and certain your forgiveness is for those who call upon you in truth. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. As we've seen Paul continue to encourage Timothy, some of that has come in at a more personal level, given Timothy's makeup, his own personality. But a lot of it has to come to Timothy because of the circumstance that he's in. Ephesus was a large, large city of that time. It was full of sorcery, magic, idolatry, temple worship. The church in Ephesus had been converted out of that place. And if you go back to the book of Acts and read about the work in Ephesus that develops, you find at one point that many people who are in the church and listening to the gospel gather together one time and they burn all their magic books and burn all their charms together. These are the people that Timothy and the rest of the elders there are trying to pastor. This isn't a long-term, 100-year-old congregation full of traditions of faithfulness and worship and liturgy and preaching. These are people that are coming to grips with the gospel still, learning what it means to be faithful to Christ, and very much still involved with their neighbors and their city life around them, and learning hard, working hard to navigate that world while they grow in faithfulness to Christ. This is one thing that Timothy is struggling against or has to cope with. It's something that every Christian has to deal with, and ministers in particular have to be aware of. Because of the circumstances that any congregation finds itself in, there are any number of influences coming into the church. And because of where people come from when they come into Christ and come into the church, any number of influences and ideas that they bring with them that over time have to be sifted out through the text of Scripture and challenged and corrected by the Word of God. So that's one reason we spend a lot of time explaining the Bible. Explaining the Bible and proclaiming Christ. So that you understand what the Word of God is, what it's saying to you in regard to its own text, but also learning to understand that the Scriptures point to Jesus as the one who saves us, as the one who instructs us, as the one who shows us what we ought to be thinking, and by His Spirit sanctifies us, changes us, so that we continue to grow up in Christ, that we continue to be able to identify what's true from what's false and throw the false away. That doesn't finish in this life. We will die before we are all that Christ will have us to be. But the struggle that we have now is preparation for that day of release and glory with Christ when we see Him as He is. And our being accepted by Him in that time is made certain by the fact that we continue to learn about Him now. We continue to listen to the Word of God, not the Word of God that somebody says they have, but the Word of God that is the Scripture, that is the Bible. I was at Panera's last night doing a little bit of work, and there was a homeless guy I've seen for years out at Grossmont Center. And he was unhappy because he bought some coffee, but the coffee urn was full. What wasn't filled, and so he sat in his seat, grumbling to himself and having a conversation with I don't know who, don't know what. And the people who say they have a word from God are really much more like that guy than they are Christians. Because they live in their own delusion. They live in their own reality. In fact, that homeless guy may be better off than these are, because this may be a problem with Alzheimer's, dementia, some disease that came upon him. The people that Timothy has to speak against, the people that Timothy has to protect the church from, choose to be like this. They've been instructed in the Word. Some of them might be former elders, and they've been dealt with, but they still have contact with people, and they're still working to draw people away. They have known the truth, but have clearly turned against it. And the writer of Hebrews reminds us that for people like that, there's no repentance. For people who've tasted the Word of God and have seen and received the benefit of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and then turn away from it, what hope is there? Well, this is the people that Timothy is working among. And Paul begins in chapter 3 to remind him that this is the norm for the Christian life. This is the norm for the Christian church. I know that's not real encouraging for us to hear. It will get less encouraging as I say a couple more things. One would think that when Christ has come and made his name known, that when people hear the gospel and give their lives to Christ, that things take a decided upward tick. And it's just glory after glory, victory after victory. And in general, that will be the case. But with those victories come a lot of struggle, come a lot of work. I was talking with a friend the other day, and just struck me, looking at the history of the church throughout the world, and even our own denomination, it's amazing that we're still here, because we've done so many things wrong. We have compromised in little ways so many times along the way, and you look at the mistakes that churches and elders and pastors can make, and you wonder, how does the church ever survive? Survive because of God's grace. God makes his name known in the preaching of the Word, and it's the preaching of the Word that draws people to himself. It's the work of God that does this, but it's the work of God that comes to tear down, to challenge, to deconstruct, to reconstruct and build up our lives in what we ought to be like. It was the norm for Timothy's day, and it's the norm for our day, and it's been the norm for all of church history. Paul speaks about these being the last days. Now, a lot of Christians today think the last days are somewhere yet to come. They think through dispensationalism and eschatologies like that the last days are the days immediately preceding the return of Jesus. Well, they're only partly right, because those are the last days. But today is the last day, and Timothy's days were the last days. It's the days between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. When he comes to save the world 2,000 years ago through his death on the cross, and when he comes to judge the world at the end of time, whenever that will be. Paul says to Timothy, these are the present days. And he's reflecting back on what he said earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in these later times, some will depart from the faith. These later times, the last days, equivalent phrases. Think of what the writer to Hebrews says in the first couple of verses of chapter 1 of that book. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the biblical framework, the present day, the last days, are right now. It's the time when the gospel is being preached. It's the time when there's warfare between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Because the gospel is going out, is challenging false ideas, challenging human pride, calling people everywhere, of every language and of every nation and of every time and every location, to repent of themselves, repent of their ideas, and come and believe the gospel of Jesus. Come and believe in Jesus himself as the Bible presents him to be. Not as we want him to be, but as he himself really is. The difficulties that Timothy and the Christians of his time have to contend with are more or less the norm for all Christians for all times. There are false doctrines, bad theology, bad ideas outside the church, but even inside the church, that we have to be aware of. So that's why we have to know our scriptures. That's why we, most of all, need to know who Jesus is and know him. There are also false teachers, those who will gather a crowd to themselves. A personality within the church may begin to draw people away because he's got a certain charisma or he's telling certain people what they want to hear, and eventually the church kind of divides up or splits, and some are lost and some are saved. It can come from outside the church. If the church is, can be called a sheepfold, if we're the sheep of Jesus, the flock of Jesus, there are wolves that like to pick off sheep. And the ones who straggle, the ones who are a little weak, are the ones who will get picked off by the wolves and taken away. You've seen those nature shows where the lions are after the herds of antelope or water buffalo or whatever. And who do they go after? They don't go after the bulls. They don't go after the mamas. They go after the weak, the old, the young. And that's the situation that church always finds itself in. And even we ourselves, as individual Christians, we have to struggle to maintain our personal faithfulness, and the church has to struggle to maintain its faithfulness. Personal faithfulness in that we continue to believe the gospel. And this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do, and what Timothy is to encourage the church to do. Keep hold of Jesus. Stay faithful to him. Don't go the way these people are going. Don't go the way those people are going. Go with the way of the apostolic teaching. Go with the way of Scripture. Go with the way of Christ. And also as individuals, so the church also has to maintain faithfulness. That's why we have confessions and creeds and catechisms. Not that we believe those things to be the final word of God, but they are a way that we structure our understanding of God's word in a way that helps us to memorize and to be able to discern what's true from what's false. Now, the creeds and the confessions can change over time as we come to a better understanding of Scripture, but they serve as a fence or as a bulwark for us to quickly judge false ideas and false doctrines that are thrown our way. And we might think, well, that's a lot of work to do. And you might be thinking in your own life, maybe you don't have doctrinal issues, but you have sin issues, ethical issues, behavior issues to deal with. And you think, well, if my theology is so good, how come my life is not in order? And I want to encourage you with what Paul says to the Corinthians. No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man. There's nothing that we are dealing with or that you are dealing with that others have not dealt with. That's not to take away from your uniqueness as an individual, but just to remind you that you are not the center of the universe. That you are not the first one to face these particular struggles, intellectual or moral or ethical. Millions of other people, perhaps millions of other Christians, have had to deal with the same sorts of things. And God has proven faithful to them, so he can prove faithful to you. God is faithful, Paul says. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. In other words, sin is not a necessary consequence of temptation. As we grow in Christ, we grow to be better at recognizing temptation. As we grow in Christ, we grow in our love for him, and the power of temptation fades, and we're able to say no to sin. But with the way of temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. We're not victims, okay? We are not victims of sin. We're not victims of temptation. In Christ, we are called to be conquerors. In Revelation, we're called to be more than conquerors. Christ is with us. By his Spirit, by his work of sanctifying us, by having the Word in our hearts and in our minds, and by learning to love Jesus more than we love sin, we're able to overcome the bad ideas, the bad behaviors, the temptations that arise from within us and are presented from without us. So it's the last days. That's the bad news. The good news is it's the last days. And Jesus is here with us. And He will be even more with us when the last days end. He's left us His Spirit. He's left us His Word. And the Word and His Spirit are used by Him to bring about the salvation of His people and the growth of His people in righteousness and holiness. If we obey Him, if we trust Him, if we hope in Him. Now that's us. But there then are those. There are those, and I'll say this, within the church, but also without the church, that are described in verses 2 to 5. If you look at the outline, I'm not going to go through every single word there. I don't think I am anyway. 18 listings of characteristics of people that fall under the category of lovers of self. It's interesting that in verse 2 you have, for people will be lovers of self, and then down in verse 4 you have lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So it's interesting to put those two categories against each other. Lovers of self versus lovers of God. There are those who are consumed with themselves, and there are those who are going to be consumed with God. And the characteristics that follow here are the characteristics of those who are in love with themselves. It's a reminder that ultimately there are only two religions. I mean, if you buy a handbook of worlds of religions and begin flipping through, you'll find chapters on Hinduism and Buddhism, shamanism and Native American religions and animism and all sorts of things. And you think, wow, that's pretty creative. There's a whole lot to sort through here. But biblically speaking, there are only two religions. There's a religion that worships God and Christ, and there's a religion that worships self. Remember the garden, the temptation of the serpent to Eve. You surely will not die if you eat of this fruit. God's afraid that you'll be like Him, knowing the difference between good and evil. And so Eve, with Adam watching, eats of the fruit. She doesn't immediately keel over, so she gives it to Adam. Adam takes the bite, and boom, there's sin. And it begins with the worship of self. They didn't want to give God His sole glory. They wanted that for themselves. And that's the genesis of all the other sins and of all the other religions that exist in the world. We are a people in our sin that are like those men in the book of Judges, that the last verse of Judges 21 tells us. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, if you do what's right in your own eyes, aren't you your own God? And you can dress it up really well. You can be kind and loving and generous. But if you're doing it for yourself or for the praise of men, or because you think it's merely the right and ethical thing to do, and you do all these things without recognizing that all glory goes to God, you're doing it for yourself. You set aside the standard of God's righteousness, the standard of submission to God, and put something else in its place. The something else that you put in its place, you've chosen for yourself. And ultimately, that's the worship of self. Another problem with this is that we become what we worship. If we worship something that is sinful and decaying and dying, eventually we become that. We increase in our sin. If we worship that which is holy and righteous and true and devote ourselves to that, we will become like that. And so you see in Romans 1 and in this chapter, these discussions of those who are loving themselves, worshiping themselves and not God, and you see what kind of people they become. Those who worship Christ, those who worship God, those who are full of the Spirit. You can go to Galatians and see there the kind of character that they have. You can go to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 and see what kind of character the righteous have. And it's totally different categories, totally different kinds of people. revealed and made by the ones that they worship, by the things that they submit themselves to. And so you have these verses then here. These kind of people, they're lovers of money. They're proud. They're arrogant. I mean, a lot of these things are pretty much, you know, self-explanatory. Abusive. And the word there is blasphemous, which is the word that we get blasphemy from. And it's not here so much that they're speaking against God. They speak against other people. They're abusive toward others. I always kind of felt guilty for liking Don Rickles, the comedy that he did, because it's based on insult. Well, there's a sense in which maybe that's okay because it was all good-natured and just guys picking on guys. But there are those who are abusive and mean to hurt, mean to tear down, mean to tear apart. And that's what we're warned against. These are people that are disobedient to parents. And included in this is not just the idea of teenagers or younger adults not caring for their parents and doing what their parents tell them they ought not to do. It means that these are adult children who dishonor their parents, who don't care for them, who don't look out for them, who don't respect them. And what kind of tragedies come upon a society that cares not for its elderly, doesn't remember the respect and honor of those who brought them into the world? What care is there for wisdom, for learning, for lessons to be learned from the past when we disobey those who brought us into the world? They're ungrateful, which kind of goes well with disobedient, isn't it? To parents. Ungrateful to them, ungrateful to each other, ungrateful to God. They are unholy. They are heartless. Unappeasable, or another word for that is irreconcilable. They can't be brought to be at one. There's nothing you can do with these people to win them over, to find some sort of middle ground. They want what they want, and that's it. End of discussion. They're slanderous. The word for slanderous is diabolos, the word that we get diabolical from, which is sometimes translated Satan. What's the difference? How's that get there? Well, Satan is the murderer from the beginning, a liar and the father of lies. He lies. And that's what slander is, a lie. Okay, let's pray for somebody now. And I don't want to say too much about their circumstance, but you know, they've really struggled with this, that, and the other thing. So we really need to pray for them. That's a form of slander. Cloaked in godliness, cloaked in piety. But sometimes we don't need to say all that we know to pray with other people for somebody else. It needs to be the checking of motives. See, these things are not just out there. These things are within each of us to some degree. Without self-control, without self-discipline, given over to appetites of different sorts, brutal, cruel, not loving good, treacherous and untrustworthy. You can't tell them a secret because it'll be used against you at some point. Reckless, just going off the handle, doing whatever without concern for the consequences to self or to others, swollen with conceit, full of themselves, lovers of pleasure instead of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And that last one is critical, having the appearance of godliness. Because I guarantee you, as I read through those words, to that list, you're thinking, man, I know people like that, and you're right, I got to stay away from them. They are not good people. But these are people who may very well have the appearance of godliness. All these things are within them, churning within them, full of snakes and worms. But their appearance is so kind, and their words can be so measured. How can you not trust them? So, called to be careful, called to be discerning about ourselves and about others. It also has to do with this, that these, well, I'll say that for a moment. What Paul tells Timothy is to avoid them. When you see people like this and when you identify people like this rightly, avoid them. That's in line with what he said before. Avoid the foolish quarrels, Avoid the irreverent babble that these people will draw you into. You gain nothing by it. It's just a whole lot of fire with no heat. Nothing good comes from it. So just stay away. Remember too that when you drop down to this level and start engaging with people like this, that you can become like them. I quoted this, I think, last week. It's not a proverb. I remembered that this week. It's Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. It's from a Greek poet named Menander. He says, "Bad company ruins good morals." Being around people like this, letting that be your daily business, letting those people be the kind of people that you take delight in, will turn on you and change you. And instead of growing up in Christ, you're going to grow up to be like these people. So Paul says to Timothy, avoid them. And through Timothy, he says to the church, avoid these people. That's a hard thing to do, because some of them are in your family. You can't avoid them easily. But what you can do is be very careful to not give them a reason to go off this way. You can hold them to account and say, you know, that's really what not ought to be said. And they may fume at you, and they may call you a self-righteous hypocrite. So be it. Your relationship to Jesus and your faithfulness to Him supersedes your relationship and faithfulness to your family and to your friends. And if you are faithful to Jesus in properly negotiating and working your way through your relationships with these kind of people, Jesus will be faithful to you. Now, we can't simply have nothing to do with them at all times because we live in the middle of the world. And we know people who are like this that we work with. And we know people who are like this who we're classmates with in school. So he's not saying separation in terms of never having anything to do with them, although that is an option at certain times. He's saying, don't become like them. Don't let their sin infect you. Be careful. Be wise. Know when to engage and know how to get away in all of that. Now, some of these people, Paul says in verse 6, are teachers, false teachers. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women. Now, I want to tie that idea together with the idea that these are people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. These are people who seem to be trustworthy, seem to be reliable, but they're adding to the gospel that Paul gave to Timothy and that Timothy's to give to the church. These are the people who are saying, yes, that's all true, but there's also this that factors into that also. It's, again, as we saw a few years ago in 1 John, Jesus plus religion, or Jesus minus religion. Take something away from Jesus or add something to Jesus, but keep Jesus just the same. But what you do is you deny the power of Christ in all of that. If you say, well, you need to believe in Jesus and have this certain practice, then you're saying that Jesus is not enough. And if you're saying you can have Jesus, but you don't need to worry about that commandment or that kind of practice in your life, you're saying that Jesus is not enough. And you're becoming a lover of self, a worshiper of self, not a worshiper of God. I read an article this week. Person was concerned that someone had told them that Mormons don't worship Jesus. And this person, as a Mormon, is saying, of course we worship Jesus. And went through the things that they do, the sacraments in the Mormon church, the scriptures about Jesus they read in the Mormon church, the devotion they have to Jesus in the Mormon church, but never asked the question, who is Jesus? Because the criticism was right. The Jesus the Mormons worship is not the Jesus the Bible presents. The Jesus that the Mormons worship is the offspring of a physical God. And this physical God who has this offspring, Jesus, also has an offspring named Satan. This Jesus the Mormons worship is the creation, is simply a created being, however powerful they might imagine him to be. The Jesus that we know, the Jesus that's presented to us in the Bible, the Jesus that is, is created and brought to earth by the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh. I can go further with that, but that's just to say different Jesuses. And in a real sense, then, that's an example of having the appearance of godliness, because we all think of the Mormons, not to pick on them, but this is where the illustration goes, as being really righteous and good and decent people. I'm sure maybe a lot of them are. But they don't have Jesus. And if they don't have Jesus, all of their goodness and all their righteousness is simply self-made, self-proclaimed. And in the end, saying to the Jesus of the Bible, I don't need you. I've got my version of you that works for you. These false teachers that come out of this world and are working against the church, working against Timothy, working against Christ, do these sorts of things. Now, what Paul says here is specific to a particular circumstance that we have here. He says these are men, or these are the type of people who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Given our times, one could read that and say, well, there goes Paul being misogynistic again. He's just trashing the women. And so that's why we don't believe the Bible, because the Bible's anti-woman. Well, that's not what Paul is doing. Paul is describing a real situation in a real place and time. Remember that Paul also commended Timothy's mother and grandmother by name for their godliness and for their faithfulness. And in other parts of Paul's letters, he's quite willing and quick to praise the women who've been faithful to God and have been instructive and used by God in the building up of the church. So he's not speaking against women in general, but in Ephesus, maybe in the general Roman world, there were a class of people who had too much time on their hands. And we know this to be true because Roman Greek society at that time tended to be much more split between the wealthy and the poor. And the wealthy had that time on their hands, and it was a practice for people to go in and to teach in the home of a rich benefactor. In fact, it's similar to what happened to Paul in Philippi. He couldn't find a place to pray, so he and his friends went down to the riverside where they found Lydia praying with other women. Lydia, being a very successful businesswoman, has her heart opened by the gospel, believes in Christ, and her house seems to become the center of ministry in Philippi. That's the positive way in which that can work. But you can also imagine a group of women who are struggling with certain issues, and somebody comes along who says, well, I have the answer that you need, and tells these people what they want to hear, and a group begins to develop. The difference is that what Paul does with Lydia and what the Lord gives to Lydia is the truth. With these false teachers, and remember from whom they come. Those verses 2 to 5 describe these people, what they're really like. These false teachers come to these women and offer them something false. And some of these women might be within the church or associated with those who are in the church, and begin to say, hey, you know, Timothy says this, but this is what I've heard. Now, these are women that have, like all of us, are burdened with sins. Again, it's not just the women. All of us are burdened with sins. They're laboring under these things. Their consciences are hurting because of their moral and spiritual situation. And so they'll glom onto anybody that offers them some hope. And how can you not have compassion on people like that? They're led astray by various passions. See the people around the church sometimes when I come in the morning, and I see them sleeping, or I see the evidence of them having been there. And talked with one person a couple weeks ago, and as I was talking with her, she pulled out a flask and drank from it. How do you get angry at somebody like that? Passions, led astray by various passions. A desire for alcohol counts as a passion. So there's nothing insulting that Paul is saying about these women. He's saying, this is the situation, and these are the kind of people that are preyed upon by these false teachers, Timothy, that I want you to keep out of the church, and I want you to work against. Because they will take them away. They will take your people away if you don't fight them. If you don't preach the gospel of Jesus. If you don't speak the truth in season and out of season to the people that God has given you. These false teachers in verse 8 are likened to Jannes and Jambres. Now, we know from this passage that this is the name of some of the magicians who opposed Moses back in Exodus 7. We don't know that from that account in Exodus 7. These names show up in Jewish extra-biblical accounts of that. And so we presume that that part of the tradition, that part of biblical history carried on through that. And Jannes and Jambres don't sound particularly Egyptian to me, but when you go back and look at how transliteration and translation goes, you can actually get back to something that sounds like what would be an Egyptian name as you go through the sources. These are the magicians of Pharaoh who opposed Moses. These are the ones who, when Moses threw his staff down, who threw their staffs down, it became a snake, and Moses and Aaron threw their staff down, it became a snake too, and then swallowed up the other staffs. These are the ones who were able to do a little bit of turning water into blood, but couldn't turn it back. They had some skills. It wasn't just trickery. There was real supernatural things going on here that God was overcoming. And some presume that maybe in these false teachers that Timothy has to deal with, there are some supernatural issues there as well. Perhaps, we don't know. But we do know what kind of people they were. And to add to the characterization of those who are in the world and of the world in the last days, Paul says that these people are corrupted in mind. Now, as I read through that list from verses 2 to 5, did you think of Romans chapter 1? Specifically, verses 18 to 30 to the end, but specifically verses 25 and following, where you have this vice list of people who turn against God and how God gives them over to their own sin. That's the kind of people these folks are. May dress really well. May look really nice. May have an air of compassion that's convincing to people. But underneath is darkness. Underneath is lies. And that's what these men bring about. They're disqualified regarding the faith. And this means, I think, that they were those who were in the church but left the church, either of their own volition or through excommunication because they refused to heed the gospel and the correction that comes with that. They went their own way, and so they were out and disqualified then, clearly no longer believing what they once professed. But they would argue perhaps, well, it's all the same thing. It's just that Timothy and his puppet master, Paul, they're just pulling the strings. They don't want you to know the freedom that we have found in the same Jesus in the way that we describe it. All sounds very good, but it's a departure from the truth of the Scriptures and from the love of Christ. The encouragement that Timothy gets and that we get is that they will be revealed. They will be known. Their folly will be revealed to all. Verse 9, they will not get very far. Limited success, because God will put a stop to them. Their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. In some way, in some form, the sins of these men will find them out. They'll be revealed to be the liars, the deceivers, the manipulators, the users, the graft artists, the con artists that they really are. Some of the women that they're misleading will come to their senses and say, wait a minute, that's not right. And how much of my gold have you taken, by the way? It may be that God will strike them for their sin and will close the ears of their intended victims against them, and they'll find that they have nothing because no one will listen to them. It may be that God will strike them dead for their sin. In one way or another, there are limits put on what they can do, and they cannot go past those limits because God, although they refuse Him, is still God. And He will protect His sheep. He will protect His people from people like that. We're reminded here that Jesus is the shepherd. These teachers are the ones who crawl over the fence and try to climb over the sheepfold and try to take the sheep away. But Jesus guards the sheepfold. Jesus defends His own. Think of David as a shepherd caring for his father's flocks when he was a boy. And he tells Saul, when it comes time to face Goliath, hey, I've taken down the bear, I've taken down the lion with the tools that God gave. I protected the sheep my father gave me. And it was warfare, and it was fighting animals. Do you think Jesus will do less for us? But what the sheep have to do is be discerning. Sheep, us, we need to know the Word of God. Pastors, ministers like me need to preach to you the Word of God and make clear the Word of God to you so that you're equipped to know what's true from what's false. So that you can see behind the veil and see what's really there when somebody presents to you an answer to all of your problems. A remedy to all your woes. That sounds like Jesus, but seems a little bit off. You can go to the Scriptures. You can come to your pastors. You can go to your teachers in the church. And you can work that out and figure out what's really going on with them. That means you have to be wise. You have to pay attention to the Word. You have to learn who Jesus is. And the way that you learn who Jesus is you go to the Word. And you read it and you study it with prayer. Asking God to open your eyes and to give you understanding. To make clear to you the words that are there. And there's nothing magical about the words. It's just human language. Inspired by God. That directs us to the truth and reveals to us the truth about who God is. The reason some people don't understand is not because it's not clear. It's very clear. It's that they don't want to believe what God says about them because it tells them that they're wrong. Sheep are willing to be guided and corrected and led to a place of safety. Jesus is our shepherd. And He's given us His Word as our guide. And ministers to bring forth this Word to you. And the Word has been preserved so that you can read it and know it also. So that you can know false from true. So that you can know how to hang on to Jesus. How to cling on to Him. How to be faithful to Him in the last days in which we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray for Your Spirit to bless us and to keep us. Lord, there's so much more we could say in all of this. But time runs short, and so we commit ourselves to You and ask that You would move us, Lord, to remain in Your Word, to continue to study, to learn, to pray, that we might be found glorious with You in that day of judgment when You come to call Your own to Yourself for the last time. We ask, God, protection against the wiles of the evil one and those who serve him. We ask, God, for those caught up in the schemes of the evil one. We ask for those like these women that Paul talks about that are caught up in schemes who have really a sense of guilt and are concerned about their lives and are out of control and want to be released but don't know where to go. Lord, grant them the gospel. Grant that we would go to them, that we would find them and speak the words of truth, that would grant them forgiveness and peace and safety, Lord God, in You. Lord, grant that we ourselves would remain faithful to this Word. That we wouldn't fall away from the things You've given us. We ask Your blessing, Lord Jesus, thanking You for saving us and for forgiving us our sins and being so faithful when we fail to be faithful to You. We thank You, Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen.